Turn with me to, once again, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. This is kind of a prelude to next month, which will be a series of Christmas messages in the Sundays that we have in December. And you may not think of this as being a Christmas message, but it really does talk about the glory of God. So follow along with me in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Surely I say to you that there are some standing who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why do scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" So it's a very powerful passage, no question. And so I ask the question this morning, what one incident or event comes to your mind when you think of the life of Christ? Well, the Apostle Peter remembered many things, but there was one miracle foremost in the Apostle Peter's memory, so much that he wrote about it 30 years after it happened. And so according to 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, we see a glimpse, or he certainly saw, but he records a glimpse of God's glory that had so gripped him, he couldn't stop talking about it. So I quote from 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' as we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So 30 years later, he records that, or he writes that in his epistle, profound effect upon him and the others that were there. And this eyewitness encounter showcased really the majesty, the power, the honor, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that it was not just Peter's perspective, because he uses the emphatic phrase, "we ourselves." And that was referring to his buddies, James and John, who were also there, right? Those were the 3 disciples that were there. And I love how Mark lays out the flow of events in this gospel. We studied a big idea last time. That is, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Remember from Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So we're called to line up our desires. We're called to deny ourselves. We're called to die to sin. We're called to devote ourselves to follow Jesus. And we learned that we're as close to Christ as we want to be. We studied that last time. This is certainly one of the most challenging statements I think Jesus ever made. And after driving this truth deeply into our souls, our passage today showcases who Jesus is and that there's a better world waiting for the followers of Christ. Aren't you glad there's a better world waiting for the followers of Christ? So many of our loved ones have gone before, and Charles is the newest one of our people that is experiencing that right now. But here's the sermon summary. Here's the sermon summary. A glimpse of glory will keep us going. A glimpse of glory will keep us going. And my aim is simply to have our view of God grow grander. Specifically, I'm praying that we will catch a glimpse, just a glimpse, that's really all we can catch, of the glory of Jesus Christ. But this will motivate us to gather, grow, give, and go like never before when we see the glory of God. So A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, I quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The cause of many of our modern spiritual woes is the loss in today's church of a lofty concept of God." Now, he wrote that many years ago, incidentally. But he argues persuasively that the cure lies in our rediscovery of God's majesty. And by the end of our time today, I'm hoping that our minds will be blown, if you will, that they'll just be like dynamite, you know, by the bigness, by the majesty, by the greatness, by the goodness, and the glory of Jesus Christ. A generation ago, even more than a generation ago, I guess, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Interesting title. And this captures the struggle of many who because our God is much smaller than the God of the Bible, then we don't really see God as he really wants us to see him, because our God is too small. So I long for each of us to grow in our grasp of how great God really is, and I continue to try to think about that and focus upon that, because it's so easy to fall into an inadequate view of the Almighty. So our aim here is to adore Jesus Christ and to worship for who he is. Incidentally, when we talk about worship, we often think of just music. You have a worship team. Churches have a worship team. They have people who lead worship. And many times the focus is just on music. You know, well, yeah, we came and we heard the music and we worshiped. It's so much more than that. Certainly a part of it, but so much more than that. So a glimpse, again, of his glory is what keeps us going. And as we move through this passage, we'll begin by noting the setting. Then we'll see the splendor of Jesus, followed by a strange solution from Peter. We'll consider the supremacy of Jesus, followed by some of the struggles that the disciples had. So first of all, we have the setting here. Jesus is still in the area known as Caesarea Philippi. When we read these words in verse 2, if you look at there, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, it's interesting that Mark mentions the passing of 6 days. Now, I wonder if Jesus is deliberately drawing a connection to Exodus 24, 15 to 16, when Moses went up on a mountain and the glory of God covered it for 6 days before he was called, it says, out of the midst of the cloud. So these 6 days served as a time of preparation for what? The revelation of God. Moses experienced that. Now here in our passage this morning, we see Moses. So it's not uncommon for Jesus to take Peter, James, and John aside for some extra training. He was mentoring them. He was modeling the importance of intentional mentoring for these future church leaders. Jesus knew the whole picture. They didn't know it yet. And as you may recall, they had the privilege of being in the room when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead in Mark chapter 5. And this inner circle was invited to be with Jesus when he poured his heart out in prayer in the Mount of Olives, recorded in Matthew 26. Those three men, what a privilege they had. This encounter was for their benefit. So in verse 2, we see the phrase, before them. In verse 4, it says, appeared to them. In verse 7, God the Father tells them to hear him or to listen to him. Those three men God the Father says, listen to Jesus, to those three men. So this certainly would strengthen their commitment to follow Christ and even prepare them for suffering, even though they didn't get all this yet. Perhaps he also took them to serve as witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So they could have been witnesses of this. Certainly they were witnesses of this. But another possible reason is that the three were taken up on the mountain was because Jesus desired their companionship. We'd often think of it that way. But Jesus, in his humanness, and I think even in his divinity, desires us. He desires fellowship with us. It says, Jesus led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, we're really not told what mountain this is. Tradition says it's Mount Tabor. I don't think it was Mount Tabor, because that mountain is really too low. It's not very high. And during that time, there was a Roman fortress on top of Mount Tabor, so I don't think so. A more likely location is Mount Hermon, which is about 12 miles north of Caesarea Philippi and is the highest mountain in the whole region. I was there in July and they were skiing on Mount Hermon. You could see the snow cap on Mount Hermon. So it's a high mountain for that region, actually 9,000 feet above sea level. And it's noteworthy that Psalm 89:12 declares that both Tabor and Hermon joyously praise his name. Interesting. Psalm 89:12. The mountains praise God's name. So in the parallel account in Luke chapter 9, we read in verse 28 that Jesus took the three up on the mountain to pray. And in verse 32, we see that they do what some of us do when it comes to prayer and preaching. They fell asleep. It says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Now I got thinking about that even this morning, and 9,000 foot mountain, they were up on the mountain. You know, that was a journey. I've climbed mountains before. 9,000 feet's a lot of territory to climb. They were probably tired from doing that as well, you'd think. So they were human. But the disciples are about to have a momentous mountaintop experience. And as soon as they wake up, they still had to wake up in order to experience that. And a glimpse of his glory keeps them going. And a glimpse of his glory is what keeps us going. So we move from the setting to the splendor of Jesus. The last phrase of verse 2 says, and he was transfigured before them. It's kind of a fascinating subject. The word transfigured comes from the word metamorphosis, and is used to describe the changes a caterpillar goes through to become a butterfly. It's literally a change on the outside that comes from the inside. Let me say that again. Transfiguration, when we're speaking of it here, is literally a change on the outside that comes from the inside. And we could say that Jesus changed forms. The glory of Jesus that had been concealed in the manger, we'll be studying later, is now revealed on the mountain. The glory on the inside came gushing out on the outside. And one commentator put it this way, for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and Jesus' body shined with brilliance. Boy, I would like to have seen that. You know what? We're going to see it someday. But properly understood, the true transfiguration happened at the incarnation when God took human form. So here we see Jesus reassuming his one true form. The transfiguration of Jesus, I think, can be seen in three ways, at least three ways. And the first would be through his countenance. Luke 9:29 says, the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew 17:2 adds, his face shone like the sun. And when Moses met with God and recorded in Exodus 34:30, it says that his face shone. Can you imagine what all this would have looked like on a dark night? When you just see a light in the darkness, it's pretty powerful. This was the face of Jesus shining forth. So through his countenance, also I think through his clothing, the splendor of Jesus also affects, as we see in verse 3, his clothing. And it says his clothes became radiant, or they were shining like snow, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. There was no cleaners that could make them any whiter than they were. The word radiant means to glitter, to shine like lightning. And the same word is used to describe Christ in Hebrews 1:3 when it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So many wonderful parallel passages here. So Jesus explodes with glory as a roaring radiance pours forth from him. He explodes with his glory. His brilliance splashes through his clothing even as his humanity is lifted and we see his glory. The word intensely or exceedingly means very much exceedingly. White garments were worn by priests and kings and they always represented purity. The common people out walking and working would never wear white because it soiled so easily. I can relate to that. I had a white coat, white sport coat one time, or suit or whatever it was. That didn't last long. It got dirty real fast. Many of those in the military, you know, they wear those whites from time to time. But if you have a white vehicle, you can attest to the fact how easily it looks grimy after a while. Same with the black one. So white light was used to describe God himself. In fact, that's recorded in Psalm 104 when it says, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. This white was so bright that no bleach could make this happen. In one of his benedictions, the Apostle Paul said this about Jesus, found in 1 Timothy 6:16, who dwells in an unapproachable light. He dwells in an unapproachable light. The Apostle John described Jesus this way in Revelation 1:14. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, white like snow. So also we see here the shining through his companions. So as Peter, James, and John are trying to process this, can you imagine trying to process this? The change in his countenance and the change in his clothing. The two companions show up, and we see this in verse 4, and there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, not only did they see this Jesus glowing in his glory, they also saw Elijah and Moses. Wow. They'd studied about Moses and Elijah for a long time. Moses, you see, represents the law, and Elijah was the preeminent prophet. So that's fitting because in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And this shows the continuity between the Old and New Testament. There's no contradictions between the Old and New Testament. There never is. Because both Moses and Elijah met with God on mountains and caught a glimpse of his glory. And now they are standing with the glorious Lord Jesus Christ on another mountain. Wow, those guys really saw some things, huh? So Moses was buried, his body was buried, but Deuteronomy 34:6 says, no one knows where. And according to 2 Kings 2:11 through 12, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So I remind you this morning that some of us will be buried and very possibly others will be taken up to heaven in the rapture. I don't know when, you don't know when, but we have to be ready. Otherwise, our body goes to the dust. I wonder what Moses must have felt since he'd been, I want you to think about this more. I wonder what he must have thought since he had been forbidden to enter Canaan. And now he's standing on top of the mountain looking down on the promised land. He finally made it 1,400 years later. That's powerful. So we know from Luke 9:31 that Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. Their conversation with Jesus was about his departure and death. And the word actually used there is the word Exodus. They knew that Jesus was about to die as the final sacrificial substitute for the sins of the whole world. And can you imagine how thrilled they must have been about that? They were talking with Jesus about what was going to happen not too long from then. And they prophesied that. They had learned that. They had been told by God many of these things, although they had to look forward back in their day. We know from 1 Peter 1:2 that the angels long to look into how Jesus is going to redeem humans. In fact, the idea is that they are stretching out, peering into the mystery of redemption, the angels. Because you see, angels can't be redeemed, but they're intrigued by what Jesus is going to do. Scripture talks about that. And here, Moses and Elijah get to discuss all this with Jesus. Man, that's incredible. I'm blown away by that. Boom, my brain, you know. What they had prophesied about when alive was about to be fulfilled. And he meets with them on the mountain. A glimpse of his glory will keep you going. It will. Thirdly, we see here a solution, or the solution by Peter. In the presence of the supremacy of Jesus, seen through his countenance and seen through his clothing and seen through his companions, Peter doesn't know what to say. So he always says something anyways, right? You know, we teach those who are going to become chaplains, and you have to go and you have to deal with people and death and all that, what we call the ministry of presence. What are you going to say in certain circumstances? There's nothing you can say. You just are there. But Peter, trying to figure it out, always felt like he had to say something. Why do we think we always have to say something? Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three, and it's literally three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he wasn't talking about making big tabernacle buildings, which were tents, but big tents. Three tents. The phrase, it is good, would be like someone today saying, wow, that's really cool. Kind of the idea. Peter either wanted to prolong this experience, or maybe he was trying to package God's glory. Who knows what was going through his mind? But Peter, true to his personality, was impulsive. Well, let's give him a few props, though, you know, because maybe he'd been reflecting on the Feast of the Tabernacles from Leviticus 23 and therefore wanted to put some tents up. Incidentally, this feast pointed to the final deliverance for God's people, so perhaps this was Peter's way of speeding it along. Or at a deeper level, Peter knew that God's glory could only be contained in a tent or tabernacle, so he wanted to make some portable worship units. Maybe that was it. I don't know. But he was impulsive about it. Verse 6 gives us some insight, though, into Peter. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified, or they were greatly afraid. I can imagine being afraid at all this. You know, just what they saw was incredibly fearful from a human perspective. But this literally means to be aghast by dread, to be greatly frightened. And someone has said that there are people who have something to say and people who just have to say something. You ever heard about that? Someone has said there are people who have something to say and people who just have to say something. And Peter was talkative in his terror. Maybe that helped him, I don't know. Which is how some respond when they're afraid. Number 4, I want you to see here from the passage the supremacy of Jesus. Well, we don't know for sure why Peter said what he said. We do know from verse 7 that God the Father wanted to impress upon his disciples the supremacy of his Son. And it says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, probably interrupting Peter as he was speaking, incidentally. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. And sometimes God shuts us down, so we slow down to become still before him. Let me say that again. Sometimes God shuts us down, so we slow down and become still before him. I think some of that, and probably for most of us to some extent, has been experienced during the many months of COVID, especially when we were so isolated. When we're all amped up, running in circles, nervously trying to figure everything out, listen to what God says. And here's specifically what he says in Psalm 46:10. And you know the verse, be still and know that I am God. God's trying to remind us. Notice the word cloud is used two times, but this is no ordinary cumulus type cloud. I think we need to journey back to the book of Exodus to see the backstory, where the cloud represents God's presence, power, and protection as it both reveals and conceals his glory. So I read in Exodus 16:10, "And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Exodus 40, 34 through 35, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So one commentator writes, "Peter did not realize that the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God's presence, was already living in a tent on earth." What was that? He says, "In the body of Jesus Christ, the glory of God." John 1:14, you know the verse, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the phrase "dwelt among" literally means tabernacled or tented among us. And this brings us back to the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, where God's glory dwelt. And we learn how God's glory departed from the temple in the book of Ezekiel, and how we catch a glimpse of the return of God's glory as the angel announces, and we'll be looking more into at Christmas time, Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest." The glory had left the temple of God because of their disobedience and their sin. So Jesus ascended into heaven, what? In this glory cloud, recorded in Acts 1:9, "And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." These are specific clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 tells us that believers will be lifted up in the same cloud of glory at the rapture. And now the cloud of God's glory, it says, overshadows or envelops them on this mountain. This very cloud, the clouds that they're referring to, overshadows or envelops them on the mountain, where everything centers on what? The supremacy of the Son of God. The splendor of heaven is poured into a human body. Man. Peter was putting Jesus, Elijah, and Moses on the same plane. Incidentally, that's what Islam does. And when he wanted to put three tents there, that's what he was doing. He meant well, but he didn't get the picture. The Father, though, forcefully corrects this false teaching when he declares, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Father said something similar when Jesus was baptized. Remember, Mark 1:11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" At a later time, shortly before his death, Jesus looked up into heaven, as recorded in John 12:28, and said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So the Father is affirming Jesus as the unique Son of God who will suffer, die, and be raised from the dead, and he will be glorified. There's another passage found in Deuteronomy 18:15 that Moses, I know for sure, knew. Why? Because he wrote it. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that here's Moses on this mountain with these three disciples and Jesus, and here's a verse that he wrote. Check out, and you can check out the prophecy later, but it's in Deuteronomy 18:15. And it was clearly fulfilled by Christ, and the focus on that verse is on the subject of listening. I share it with you. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Moses wrote those words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word "beloved" can be translated "most dear, worthy." So instead of being in awe of Elijah and moved by Moses, and it would have been exciting to see them, the disciples are to listen to the Father's beloved Son. Notice that the emphasis is on listening to him. And this has the idea of hearkening or obeying him. And it's a present tense imperative, meaning that obedience is to be ongoing. And great as those two Old Testament guys are, Jesus is another category altogether. Moses and Elijah are spokesmen. Jesus is the Son. Huh? Let me remind you that as cool again as this encounter was, what's more important is listening to the voice of the Son. So we don't have to be, and this is what so many so-called Christians, so many churches are looking for visions or experiences. We don't have to be looking for visions and experiences because the voice of God's Son is contained in the Word of God. It's already here. It's already been given to us. Problem is we don't read it. We don't obey it. And that's one reason why we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. So the mountaintop is amazing. I love to be on mountaintops looking down on the valley. But most of the time, we don't spend our lives on mountaintops. Mostly never, you know, occasionally, huh? Occasionally. The message of Jesus in our valleys is even more incredible, if you think about it. It's okay to get emotional, but it's even more important to be obedient. And as the disciples process the splendor and the supremacy of Jesus and try to comprehend the glory cloud and the presence of Moses and Elijah, all of a sudden they are left alone, as we see in verse 8. They're left alone with Jesus. These guys show up and then they're gone. I mean, they couldn't even process it yet. And it says, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only, or only Jesus. I love that phrase because that's what it's all about. Only Jesus, Jesus only. Moses and Elijah are gone and Jesus alone is left. He is the bridge between the testaments. He's the bridge between a holy God and a sinful people. Only Jesus and Jesus alone can grant forgiveness and eternal life. Elijah and Moses can't do that. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. So here's a statement we've quoted before, but it bears repeating. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing. If that's all you have is Jesus, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Nicholas Taylor wrote, most of the major world religions have one thing in common. They attempt to climb up to heaven to get to God through doing good things. Christianity, on the other hand, is the only religion in which God left heaven to come to us, to do good things for us in order to bring us up to himself. Incidentally, if you were on Mount Tabor today, and I've been there and I've seen this, if you were on Mount Tabor today, not Mount Hermon, where I think is where this took place, but we don't know for sure. Mount Tabor being the traditional location for the Transfiguration, if you go there, you'll find three shrines or memorials. One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. And this misses the entire message, doesn't it? They should instead put up a big sign that reads, but Jesus only. Only Jesus. Maybe I could do that the next time I go there, put a big sign up there. I think it's a park. It's a park up there, you know. Tim Keller writes, when Moses encountered God's glory, he reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the sun. But Jesus produces the unsurpassable glory of God. It emanates from him. Jesus did not point to the glory of God as Elijah, Moses, and the other prophets had done. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. So God the Father is saying, the only tabernacle you need, the only prophet you need, the only king you will ever need is his beloved son, Jesus Christ. It's not Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Muhammad or Buddha or the Dalai Lama or Confucius or L. Ron Hubbard or Mary Baker Eddy or the Pope or anyone else. It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when faced with the splendor of Jesus, Peter tries to come up with a man-made solution. And when the disciples encountered the supremacy of Jesus, we see how they struggled with their response. And we'll finish up with this as we, a few more things then we'll finish up. But this is what we see in number five, the struggles of the disciples. Now, if we had experienced what the disciples did, we'd want to tell everyone. I would think, let me quickly point out two things, though. They were told to be quiet. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them, he challenged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. And sometimes the Bible tells us to do something or not do something, and it doesn't make sense to us. And incidentally, this is the final command of silence for the disciples, and this is the only one that has a time limit. They can tell everyone after the resurrection because that's when it'll all make sense. But before that, you don't tell anybody. But they had questions also, right? Nothing wrong with questions. We see this in verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They didn't know what that meant. And to their credit, though, these guys put the transfiguration in the vault. Boy, that must have been hard to do. But they obeyed. But it didn't stop their questions. So it's okay to have questions. In fact, we'll learn that doubt does not disqualify us. Some of us can become paralyzed by our questions, thinking we have to have them all answered to our satisfaction before we fully follow Christ. And that's not the case at all, but some people think that. So here's a news flash, folks. You don't have to have everything figured out before you put your faith in Christ and become a fully devoted follower of Christ. We learn along the way, and we'll learn everything. We're looking through a mirror darkly. We're looking through a glass darkly. But when we're face to face with Christ, we'll know it all. We'll have it all. Verses 11 and 13, the disciples ask some questions about Elijah. And the answer Jesus gives them is that Elijah is still to come. Now, we won't take time this morning, but you can read a possible aspect of this in Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 through 12. That which is yet to come. But Elijah has already come. And that was in the person of John the Baptist. Remember, they referred to him as Elijah. And this is probably another mind-blowing statement for them to figure it out. So here's what we've learned today. If you don't get anything else, I hope you get this. A glimpse of glory will keep us going. Even just a glimpse of it. We get a glimpse of glory when we pray. We get a glimpse of glory certainly when we dig into the Word of God. Another thing that Tozer said is this: as God is exalted to the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once. I'll say it again. As God is exalted to the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once. I would like everyone to just close your eyes with me for a moment. I want to read something, but I just want you to close your eyes and just reflect upon the glory of God as I read this. It's from a book by Jen Wilkins called None Like Him. So everyone just close your eyes for a moment. You can bow your head if you'd like, but think about what these words say. Focus on the majesty of God. When we lose sight of the majesty of God, we invariably fill the gap in our vision with the fable of majesty of someone else. We revere a spouse or a leader. We worship our children or a friend. We even give reverence and awe to ourselves, and this is complete folly. Not only is it unwise to give our worship to someone other than God, it is the very definition of irrationality, and it's an exhausting business. Lord, this morning, we want to be exhausted by you, because we can never really become exhausted by you. In our humanness, Lord, we get tired, we get weary, we have diseases, and you know all about that because you experience so many things in your body and in your life. So, Lord, it's so important that we focus on your glory, not the circumstances around us, not the exhaustion we might have, not even on other people that we love so much, Lord, but that we focus on you because there's none like you. So I pray this morning as we go into this Christmas season, once again, Lord, that will reflect on your majesty, on your glory, that will see you as we've never seen you before. In whose name I pray. Amen.